We ask that our hearts would be opened and that we would respond to that which you said through your apostles years ago. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think most of you probably have heard me talk about the fact that I once coached junior rugby union. And during that time of coaching, one of the things that troubled me was the way in which, that among these young players were those who were naturally gifted, and those players with their natural gifts fell into two groups. Those who were content with their ability and did nothing to increase their skill, and those who spent much time on the field practicing and improving their skills. The first of this group of players saw themselves as hotshots players with little need to help their teammates, while the second group looked not only to improve their game skills, but they took their teammates with them. Now, as I watched these players develop, I quickly found that the second group excelled in whatever they put their mind to, and their teams developed much better teams because everyone was working together using their skills and gifts. And as I thought about that, I thought about the gifts we're all given, the gifts that Christ gives us, because he's given to each one of us certain talents. You know, in Romans 12 and 4 and 6, we find Paul telling us, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. So we see that not all believers are equally gifted, but everyone has the capacity to give out the light of God's love and truth. Many are limited in their sphere of influence, but if we are faithful to the Lord, our words and deeds may be used of him to ignite a flame of enthusiasm in the hearts of others with greater abilities. They will shine with an intensity that reaches far and wide. The verses we are looking at this morning from Ephesians give an example of a church that is not that of a well-oiled organisation or an identical manufacturing items, but of a body that contains diverse and essential and contributing parts. But we need to know that this diversity only becomes a church when they join in the one thing that all Christians share, a common experience of their being joined to Christ Jesus, the head of the church, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Without that happening, there is no church at all. Of course, on the other hand, without diversity of gifts, the church is not healthy and never functions completely, any more than anyone can function properly if they fail to have an arm or a leg. So in these verses from Ephesians, we see how the church of Jesus Christ is to operate. The verses tell us that not only do we receive gifts, but these gifts come from Christ. As well, we are told that they are gifts for his church and that no one has been overlooked in the distribution. This is how the church is built up. Paul, in fact, in verse 8, uses a verse from Psalm 68 to point us to the triumph of the people of Israel experience as they celebrated the bringing of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. They experienced God's victorious over his and Israel's enemies, and they experienced his ascending his throne to receive gifts and homage from all men. Paul, in putting Christ in that role, confirms his deity and that on the cross he defeated sin and death and has ascended triumphantly to the right hand of the Father, from where he now dispenses the gifts that his church need to build up and function properly. It's an image that speaks of Christ's headship of the church, of his rule, his authority and power. We need to understand two points about Christ dispensing of gifts. First, they are given by Christ for service and edification of the church. Then that is, we must use them. Then that is what we must use them for. They are not to be used for our ends, but for the church's ends. Second, is that they are given to each Christian. Paul in Ephesians talks only about some gifts, but in other letters he expands the list so that he can say in 1 Corinthians 12 and 4:16, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There is different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone is the same God at work. The church is only fully vigorous and healthy when all are ministering. We need to pay close attention to that fact and recognise that there is only one church of which we are all a part. There is to be no division between clergy and laity. As John Stott says, clergy are not hyphenated to the laity as if they are a separate class. They are ministers of the people because they themselves belong to the people. They are called to serve. Indeed, we are all ministers for Christ as we reach out to those about us. Given Paul's stress on unity, the equally important stress on the diversity of Christ's gifts to his church, you might ask, if the gifts are so diverse and to a diverse group of people, how is it possible for the church to maintain its unity? What is going to stop everyone doing his or her own thing? The answer lies in Paul's explanation of why the gifts are given. Paul says they're given to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, and they all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It is that the gifts we are given are in themselves a unifying tool, because they cause us to increasingly become mature in practice. And this means we are increasingly unified in faith. Now, this particular verse does have a comma in some versions in the wrong place. They added, and it's interesting because Scripture was never written with commas or full stops. The comma was written so that verse 12 could be read, if this additional comma in place, to prepare God's people, with the comma, for works of service, so the body of Christ can be built up. If that's right, it would mean that the clergy have three jobs to do, and all the laity have to do is to follow their pastor like a docile flock. However, without the comma, the clergy's job is to equip the saints, and the laity's job is to do the ministry. Then when both do that, they're fulfilling their God-given function and the body of Christ may be built up. So we see that in Ephesians 4 and 11 and 13, we have the pattern for the way the church should operate. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until they all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In these verses, we see the proper relationship of clergy and laity is service, and the function of the laity is service as well. The clergy served by teaching the laity, and the laity serves others by building up the unity of the church and being ministered to the world. To achieve this, Paul wants us to stop being children and become spiritually mature adults. As he puts it, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become the very in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now James Boyce, commenting on God's purpose for God's church from this passage, says that for Paul, God's chief purpose for the church is that it might become fully grown, and that each of its members might contribute to the maturity by becoming spiritual adults. When we look closely, we see that Paul is not speaking broadly. He's being specific. If God wants the church to be spiritually mature, then almost certainly it will become so eventually. What will this spiritual mature church look like? The first answer Paul gives is it'll be united, which of course is the very thing that Paul has been pushing all the time. While Paul recognised that the diversity was there, things that unite are far more important. As he wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 and following, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That type of unity will only be attained, we are told, when we reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so we see in verse 13, unity will only come as we gain maturity and the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul is talking about far more than head knowledge here. It's only when the head knowledge becomes heart knowledge and impacts on our lives, so that we obediently and lovingly serve the Lord, therefore gaining maturity in our faith. Wherever possible, we should have a visible unity, for as Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17 and verse 23, they may be brought to complete unity when the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Far more importantly is the inner unity that comes as believers grow in the knowledge of truth and apply it in our day-by-day relationship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul is saying that we should be heading for a maturity that causes us to become more Christ-like. Or as he puts it, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, knowledge of Jesus is not enough. We need to become increasingly like him through a personal relationship with him. We might ask, how is this possible? And Paul tells us, not here but in Galatians 5 and 22, where he describes the fruit of the Spirit, describing a Christian-like character. He wrote, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control." This describes Jesus Christ and how we need to grow to be like him. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And here in verse 15 we have Paul's third goal. And what a contrast to verse 14, where Paul saw Christians becoming mature as nothing more than infants. Before maturity, as nothing more than infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You know, we all delight in having children around. But how often do we hear the words, "I'm bored," or "I'm hungry," or "I want one of those," all because they have no long term concentration and will change their minds at a drop of a hat. All this makes them easily fooled and gives parents much responsibility to see that they receive a sound education and careful guidance. You know, the real problem is that sometimes we find adults who have those characteristics as well. I remember a former minister of mine talking about someone we both knew and saying this person had 64 years of 1 year's experience instead of 64 years of growing experience in the Christian faith. We all need to learn to grow in our walk, so that instead speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Yet it is not just a case of not just speaking the truth. It's no use bombarding people with facts. Truth is important, but without love, all the true marks of Christian life are lost. James Boyce identified what happens without love in his commentary. Imagine sanctification without love. The Pharisees in Christ's day are an example. What you have is a self-righteousness that allowed the Pharisees to be filled with hatred. Take love without from truth, and the result is bitter orthodoxy. Truth remains, but its proclamation is so bitter and unpleasant that it fails to win people. Take love from unity, and you have ecclesiastical tyranny, a church run by human standards. But if we express love for God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Bible and one another and the world, then you have a true church, and all the other marks of the church naturally follow. As Jesus puts it in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commands. So we see that love for God leads to joy. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ leads to holiness. Love for God's word, the Bible, leads to truth, and love for the world leads to missions and the taking out of the good news. Love for each other leads truly to unity. All this love leads us to growing in every respect to be a mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. And so that from Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You know, Paul is here challenging us to continue building our part of Christ's church in a way that shows that we all serve God in truth and in love. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you that Christ came into this world with the gospel and shared it with us, and that we now are able to go forth in love to share the gospel with others. We ask, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with each one of us, so that indeed we do grow together. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.